We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now this is interesting. When he introduces himself, we're introduced to who? Peter. Peter's called the apostle of hope, but the thing we know about him is that Peter had failed. And there is hope for failures. That's what I want to see this morning. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, there is hope for failures. And often we think that when I fail, that somehow that's it. God is done with me. Well, as you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the man who writes the letter is the man who has failed Jesus at the cross. Before the cross, what happened? He denied him 3 times. When Jesus restored him, after he was raised from the dead, Jesus said, tell Peter. He wanted Peter to know he was alive. So anyway, Peter gets tired, so he goes back and he does what he does best. He goes back fishing. He goes back to do what he knows best, and he goes back fishing, and here's the amazing thing that happens. The Lord comes looking for him. And the Lord is making breakfast for him. And Peter, understanding it's the Lord, gets out, comes tearing out of the boat, and when he gets there, the Lord is preparing. Here he is, the Lord of glory, the resurrected Lord, and he's coming after a man who has failed. This is good news. The good news is that when we fail, the Lord does not leave us, abandon us, forsake us, but he comes looking for us because he loves us. And here he is, the Lord of glory, on the beach making breakfast. And he asks Peter a question. He doesn't talk about denying the Lord. He doesn't talk about the oaths and the withdrawal. He just said, Peter, do you love me? And the word he uses in the Greek is, do you agape me? Do you supremely value me? And Peter responds and said, Lord, you know I love you. But the word he uses, phileo, is, Lord, you know I like you. And he asks him again, do you love me? I like you. And then finally ask him, do you really like me? At that stage, Peter's heart's broken, and Peter said, Lord, you know my heart. And God, in Christ, did something wonderful that you've got to see. He not only restores Peter to fellowship, he gives Peter responsibility. He said, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. This is the difference between Jesus and you and me. Peter failed. Our tendency is to discard them. Jesus looks them up, restores them, and gives them responsibility. So here you have, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, and he preaches that men must repent for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to repent? It means a complete U-turn. It's like the Purple People Eaters back in, I think it was the 60s or 70s. And these guys, man, who were known, they could sack players, they were tremendous. One guy, a loose ball comes, he picks it up, runs into the end zone, and the crowd are screaming. And he's all excited, except the problem, he ran the wrong way. Scored a touchdown against his own team. So what would he have to do to go the right way? He'd have to turn completely around. And see, when Jesus came, he said, repent or you will perish. John the Baptist preached repentance. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, go preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So on the day of Pentecost, here's the man who denied Jesus, who Jesus sought after, restored, gave responsibility, and he stands up and he preaches the message from hell. He said, the message from hell? Yeah, when the rich man went to hell, he said, send someone to my brothers and tell them to repent. And he said, even if someone was raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe. The message from hell is repentance. The message from heaven is repentance. On the day of Pentecost, the message was repent. 3,000 got converted. Who's the messenger? Peter. Here's what I want you to see. Your failures do not mean that God abandons you or will fail to use you. That's good news. Because as men, we are a bunch of failures. But we have a faithful Savior. So here we have Peter. And he's writing. And he's called the Apostle of Hope. And he's writing in verse 1 to those who are aliens. Now this is a wonderful word. I love this. I got an alien card. Because I'm Irish, when I come into the States, I have to go through a different line. So I produce my alien card. And that alien card says, listen, you can come in the country, you can work in the country, you can pay taxes in the country, but let me tell you what this alien card says about you. You're not one of us. You're different. The word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. But there's other words that God uses for it. Like in Romans 1:7, he calls you the beloved of God. In Ephesians 1:6, he says, you are accepted in the beloved. And here we're called aliens. We're strangers. We're passing through. Some of us forget and we begin to build our kingdoms down here. It said of Timothy, young Timothy in Philippians 2, it says, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ, but you know of his proven worth. You see, everybody seeks somebody's interest. And as aliens, those who belong to another kingdom, Philippians 3 says, we seek for the Savior because our citizenship is in heaven. We've got dual citizenships. My kids can have dual citizenships. They can be U.S. citizens and Irish citizens. They can have dual passports. So here's you and I. We live here physically, but spiritually, our allegiance is to a king. There's a story told of this time in English history where, the only way you could get word out was by horseback, putting guys on horseback, sending them throughout the land. So on a certain day down in London, they were going to crown a new king. So they decide throughout the land, they're going to have a celebration on this day because the king's going to be crowned. So they get people on horseback to the different villages, towns, all the way up to the north of England. An amazing thing happens. The day before the coronation down in England, the king gets appendicitis. The whole thing's called off. But nobody could get on horseback and ride hundreds and hundreds of miles to say, hey, it's off. No parties, no bacon, everything's off. The guy got sick. We're going to cancel it, do it again. Nobody got the news. So that day they all celebrated. But guess what? There was no crowning of a king down in London. And so we have over 50 million Americans profess Jesus as king. And they celebrate by singing the songs. But guess what? Down in their hearts, there's never been a coronation. There was a coronation in Peter's heart. Has there been a coronation in your heart where you have bowed down to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Unless you've repented and turned from your life for your sake on your terms, let me tell you this. It is the grace of God that he does not open up hell and swallow you because that's what you rightly deserve, as that's what I rightly deserve. The good news is Jesus is a friend of sinners. But if we fail to obey his command to repent, the consequences, Jesus said, is you will perish. So here's Peter. He's talking to these people. They are saints. Saints just means not dead people. Saints, S-A-I-N-T, set apart in the Savior. They belong to him. It's like when you have your cup of coffee, you put your cup down, someone goes to touch the cup, you say, oh, that's mine. Guess what? You belong to him. And he's writing to these people. They're scattered all over the place. They're aliens. They're suffering. They're suffering terrible, as we'll see in verse 6 and 7. They're going through fiery trials. But we see here, it's written by Peter, the apostle of hope. And look at verse 1. He says, he's writing to them. At the end of verse 1, it says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullness of measure. God has chosen these people, selected them. Like when David went down to the brook, he picked out certain stones. And what it means, he chose some, he didn't choose others. So the good news, it's like a family jewel. You pull out the family jewel, and from God's perspective, you see that God chose me. God selected me. When did he do it? Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, before he ever spoke the world into existence, God knew all about you and set you apart and said, this one will be mine. There will be a day when this one will repent. There will be a day when this one will realize. Before the foundation of the world, before I ever created the heavens and the earth, caused the birds to fly in the expanse of the heavens, I selected them. And it's meant to bring praise according to Ephesians 1:3. Some people want to divide about it, but it's a doxology. So these people are chosen. But what are they chosen to do in this passage? They're chosen to obey Jesus Christ. Ain't that good news? You say, what's my purpose in life? I have been chosen to obey Jesus Christ. So you get up every day. What am I supposed to do today? I have been chosen to obey Jesus Christ. That is the honor and the privilege. Do I do it perfectly? No, it's not about perfection, but it's about a new direction. Like that purple people leader, what would he have to do to go the right way? He has to turn completely around. And so when you turn from your life and you submit to his life, guess what? He gives you new desires and new abilities you've never had before. 2 Peter 1:3 said, God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need, you already have. It's like a child is born, and if the child has all the legs, the arms, the eyes, everything is there, the only thing that child's going to need to do is what? Is grow. And as the child grows and gets the right nutrients and is fed, etc., what happens? Grows up to be a man. He no longer peeing in the bed when he's 95, or he's 45, or he's 35, someone will say. No, you can be peeing in the bed at 95 or 45 or 35 or 25. But what it is saying is this. This man has got all the parts, all the functions, and is functioning in society, not as a dog, but as a human being. And so you can function in the society as an alien, a stranger, belonging to Jesus Christ, chosen to obey him. Now here we have Peter, who has failed, the apostle of hope. Because failure, as someone has said, in the Christian life is not final. There's a new beginning. Some of us have failed absolutely miserably. We are so ashamed. But guess what? As we saw last night, there's no condemnation when? Now, in Christ Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So here's what I want to tell you. Peter is a faithful man, proclaiming God's word. But if you write this down, because you're going to need this somewhere. A faithful man is not a flawless man. A faithful man is not a flawless man. You need to write that down. A faithful man is not a flawless man, because sometimes when people hear about a faithful man and they've sinned and they've failed, what comes to their mind is a faithful man is a perfect man. No. We have a perfect Savior who is flawless. But here you have Peter. After he's preached in Pentecost, you say, yeah, God saved him. God changed him. Look at him standing preaching the gospel. But then you go to Galatians. What happens? Peter gets scared. He is afraid of a certain group of people who are coming, what they're going to think of him hanging with these other believers. And so guess what the Bible says? Out of fear, he becomes hypocritical. It says that it led even Barnabas astray. So Peter was the Lord's man, a faithful man, but not a flawless man. That should give us hope, because there are hope for failures. Our hope is in Christ. He's not going to get us, discard us. He's going to correct us, but he's going to use us to influence the lives of others. Here's Peter. Now, what I want to see this morning, as you look at this faithful man, what he does two things for these people. Look at verse 6 and 7. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Nero was the king, and here's what he would do. He would wrap skins around the Christians, stick them on a pole, and he'd light them. There was other times he would wrap skins of animals around the Christians and have the dogs feed on them. These guys are in trouble. And if you go through chapter 2, you see there's an unfair government. Chapter 3, there's an unfair spouse. As you go through, you see what we call, that's not fair. But he tells them how to live. But here's what he does. This man, Peter, a faithful man, is not a flawless man, but he does two things. He points people to a faithful God. Look at verse 3. A faithful man points people to a faithful God. Look what he does in verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first thing he does, he points the people to the greatness of God. And he starts to praise. We've seen in 6 and 7, verse 6 and 7, these guys are in real trouble. These guys have got real problems. These guys are under real duress from the government for being followers of Christ. And the first thing he does, instead of dealing with the problem, he turns the people toward the greatness of God, and he says, we will begin with praise. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, same principle. He said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. In that verse, in that chapter, Paul despaired of life. He didn't want to live. Chapter 7, verse 6, he was depressed. You don't hear many messages on that. So here's Paul. He said, we despaired of even living. Chapter 7, he said, we were depressed, but God sent Titus to comfort us. But he starts off before the problem with praising God that he's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. Then you go to Ephesians 1, 3, same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Who's he writing to? Chapter 3, people who are weary, who are ready to quit. So praise before the problem. There's a principle. You got problems? 2 Corinthians 1:3 would say, praise him for his character. Father of mercies, God of comfort. You weary, ready to quit, give up? Ephesians 1:3 says, praise him, because he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Some people talk about the second blessing. There is no second blessing. You've had so many blessings in Christ. And that's why you go from verse 3 of Ephesians 1 to verse 13 and you just count your blessings. Then you get here. 1 Peter chapter 1. He's talking about fiery trials. And once he start off before the problem, praise. So guess here's the principle for us as men. A faithful man is not a flawless man. A faithful man points people to the greatness of God and calls them to praise God. So you say, well, how do I praise? The word praise means to speak well of. When we bless God, we speak well of God. When God blesses us, it means he does good to us. So we bless God, we take his character, and we praise him. It has nothing to do with our feelings. I don't wait till I feel like praising him. In the storm here, in the trials, he says you praise him. 2 Corinthians, in the storms, when Paul said, I don't even want to live. He said, we're going to praise him. We're going to praise him. He's the Father of mercies. And this is how you do it. You say, Lord, I want to come and praise you that you are the Father. You are the Father of mercies and I praise you. I praise you, you are the Father of comfort who comforts me. I praise you that you blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I praise you that you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and you have caused me to be born again to a living hope. I praise you. There's your principle. First principle, faithful man is not a flawless man. Second principle, a faithful man points people to the faithfulness of God and incites them to praise. Let me tell you this. You can get a group of guys sitting around and you have no problem in getting people to moan and gripe and complain. And we sit around, we talk about problems, 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 problems. It's like in John chapter 6. You got the multitudes there. John chapter 6, and I'm going to call the guy an accountant. Just for nothing against accountant, but I'm going to call him accountant. So you got all these people there. They need to be fed. Jesus said they need to be fed. So what happens? Well, the accountant, he says, he tallies up and he said, six months wages wouldn't be enough to feed this lot. Okay, can't be done. The next guy steps forward, he said, hey, I got a kid here. Got a few fish, few loaves. And then he says, but what's that for so many? And then in verse 6 it says this, Jesus tested him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. They had a problem, and they looked to their own resources, their own abilities. Guess where they didn't look? They didn't look to Jesus. I got a problem, and I don't look to Jesus. In the trial that you're in, he knows what he's going to do. In the boat, when the storms came, when they're panicking, guess who was in the boat? He was sleeping. They woke him up and said, don't you care? Of course he cares. He left glory because he cares. So here's your principle. Number one, a faithful man is not a flawless man. Secondly, a faithful man points people to a faithful God and incites them to praise. Praise before your problem. Praise before your problem. To bless them means to speak well of them. I don't have to feel good. I can feel lousy, but I can bless the Lord. Why do I bless the Lord? Because he is worthy to be praised. So now watch this. He's turning these people's attention off their problem to the greatness of the character of God. And that's where you need to learn to think biblically. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and knee, right? No. Saw some heads nodding. Let's go again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and what? Mind. How are you going to love God with your mind? Well, Romans 12:2 says, renew your mind. Colossians 3 said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Philippians 4:8 is beautiful. There's six whatevers. You know how the teenagers like to say, whatever. Well, there's six whatevers in Philippians 4. He said, whatever is true, whatever is noble. And he goes down and he said, let your mind dwell on this. Chapter 2, he said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ, the mind of a servant, doing nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, preferring others. Developing a Christian mind comes from knowing what the Scripture says and submitting to the God of the Scriptures. So in your problem, first thing you do, you begin to praise. You praise God for who He is. You say, if I praise, will He get me out of the problem? Maybe He will, maybe He won't. But in the problem, 2 Corinthians 12, He said, my grace is sufficient. And Paul said, you're not going to remove the thorn? He said, no, my grace is sufficient. He said, gladly will I glory. Gladly will I boast in the thorn. Why? Because when I'm weak, you are strong. Let me tell you the truth about many of us men. God doesn't use many men. You know why? We're not weak enough. We're not weak enough to be used. We still like the accountant trying to figure it out. Don't need Jesus at this moment. I can do it. We like the guy, well, I got a pit here with a few fish, but what's that for so many? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when they're being invaded. And Jehoshaphat doesn't know what to do. They're being invaded. And so they call the people together. They're praying and they're fasting. And then he says this, we don't know what to do. That's the truth. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. In the problem, where's your eyes? In the eyes of faith. Are focused on a person. And we praise Him. Even in the storm. Habakkuk chapter 3, he said, even if there's no figs on the fig tree, even if there's no cattle in the barn, I will praise Him. You see, it's not an issue of how I feel. It's an issue of He is worthy to be praised because of who He is. So here's Peter. Faithful man, not a flawless man. A faithful man incites praise to God while these people are in trouble. And I'm going to show you six things he does. He gives them six reasons to praise. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great what? Mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm going to give you six reasons to praise God. Six blessings of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we have six reasons to praise Him in the midst of our problems, in the midst of our troubles. A faithful man is not a flawless man. He's got flaws, but he points to a faithful God. And he points people to praise the character of this faithful God. And then he gives six reasons why and how you can praise Him in the storm, in the midst of the problems. We're going to have a look at these six. Because here's what you're going to do. You're going to write these six down. And when you have your 20 minutes alone, you walk out and you sit down. And one by one, you begin to praise Him for the blessings that are yours because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's how you worship Him. So let's look at it. Number one, the first thing He turns to them, He says, as we consider the six blessings as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, here's what it is. Blessing number one. You have, verse 2, a living hope. He has caused you to be born again to what kind of hope? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We read in chapter 1, verse 3, of a living Christ. Chapter 1, verse 23, of a living Word. And here we have a living hope. And this is a wonderful thing. It's like this little boy at Christmas. He said, you know, I'm hoping to get this for Christmas, but usually I never get it. And see, some of us, that's our hope. It's like a wish. You know, I really wish this was true, but there's no guarantees. This hope here is a confident assurance based on the Word of God. You have a living hope. Ours is not a dead hope. Ours is not a misplaced hope. Ours is not a wish so. Ours is a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so in the problems, I choose to praise you because I have a living, vital hope. Let's look what the scripture says. A living hope. The Bible says this, that the nature of our hope is God's grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. The Christian has a living hope, right? Let me read some verses to you. We have a blessed hope. Titus 2:13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Not only a living hope, but a blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? Jesus is returning. We have a secure hope. Hebrews 6:19 said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. When my second youngest son, Evan, was about 7, and I'd been in bed for about 19 months with this muscle disease, and I started traveling again. So Evan would travel with me. And you got a 7-year-old, and he made about 15 trips with me. So he'd sit on the front row. And at 7 years old, you know, after a while, it's like, I got to find something to do. So I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to teach this boy? Now, his spelling is not good. So I said, here's what we're going to do, Evan. I'm going to speak, and I want you to draw 3 pictures of what I'm speaking about. If you can explain it to me, tell you what we're going to do. Next day, no expense spared, we're going to the dollar store. He's all excited. So here he is. We go into this church. Evan be on his knees. He's got his paperwork on the chair. People are looking at this kid, man. And I'm talking and he's drawn. I'm talking and he's drawn. On the way home, I say, okay, Evan, what was I speaking about tonight? And so anyway, he's got a picture of a boat, top of a page. And from the boat, there's this long line to the end of the page. It's a fishing boat. I'm thinking, Evan, I didn't talk about fishing. He said, no, Dad, you said that Jesus is the anchor for our soul. And he's saying here in Hebrews 6, we not only have a living hope, a blessed hope, we have a secure hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We have an eternal hope, Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You say, what's your hope in death? My hope in death is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's your hope? Here's a wonderful thing. It says in the Psalms, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. Now, when someone dies, like my mom passed away a few months ago, I'm telling you, it devastated me. And at times I think I haven't really even dealt with it. But the Bible says from God's perspective, because my mom came to know the Lord, he says precious, and that word precious means excellent. So look at death from God's perspective. He said, excellent in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his own. And you say, how can this be an excellent thing? Then you go to John 17:24. Jesus prayed. He said, Father, where I am, I desire, my mom's name was Edna, and I'm putting this in here. Father, where I am, I desire that Edna be with me also, to behold my glory. The Father gives the Son the desire of his heart, which is my mom and those of you who know Christ. And then it says in Jude, he's going to present you before the throne. How? Some of you guys shouldn't be in here. Oh, I cannot believe the shame you're bringing into my palace here in heaven. No, it's none of that junk. He said he shall present you before the throne with exceeding great joy and blameless. God's delight in your death is that he gives you to his Son, and his Son presents you faultless with great joy. And in Ephesians 2, it says, for all eternity, you will experience nothing but the lavishness of the kindness of God. My hope is anchored in a person. Not only do we have a living hope, but we have a hope that does not disappoint. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have a hope that protects us, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we belong to this day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as breastplates, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The hope of salvation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have a living hope, and the response is to bless God, praise God for the resurrection, because I have a living hope. Ask yourself, what's your hope? What is your hope? What are you hoping for? It doesn't matter. They can kill these people. Peter's saying, look, you're going through fiery trials. Some of them are going to die horrendous death, but here's something you have. You have a living hope. Martin Luther put it in a song. He said, their body they may kill, but truth abides still. They can kill the body, but they can't touch your soul. So he praises him. And the first praise for the resurrection is a living hope. Secondly, verse 4, we praise him for a permanent inheritance. Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. I'd imagine it's a wonderful thing to be included in someone's will. You know, to be given an inheritance. But there is no inheritance like that which God gives through his Son. This inheritance has to be noted. There are certain things. The government can't tax it. Others can't affect or squander it or withdraw it. Can't be revoked. It is safe and secure as God himself, as he holds it for you. You have a permanent inheritance. This inheritance speaks of the believer's home in eternity. So say, two kids at one time, and they're standing on this hill, and one is a very wealthy kid, and he's an arrogant kid. One boy, just middle class. So the wealthy, arrogant kid, he said, you see the yacht out there in the ocean? The kid said, yeah. He said, my dad owns that. He said, okay. He said, see the house up there? That mansion? My dad owns that. Okay. You see the fleet of cars in my dad's yard? Yeah, my dad owns all that. What's your dad own? Well, my dad owns the heavens and the seas that little boat runs in. My dad owns the hill that little shack sits on. My dad owns all the monies to purchase those cars that are going to turn eventually to rust. As a matter of fact, my father owns it all, and I have an inheritance reserved for me in heaven. When I go home, it's going to be better than the shack your dad lives in. You see, we have a permanent inheritance. And this inheritance, look at the three things he uses. He uses three adjectives. He said it's imperishable. In other words, it cannot be touched by death. It's undefiled. Sin cannot tarnish it. It will not fade away. Time has no effect on it. And this inheritance is safe. Look at it says, it's reserved in heaven for you. When I was I was over in Asia one time, and I was with a couple of friends. We were praying and fasting for a few days up in the mountains, middle of nowhere. So after this season of prayer and fasting, we stopped, and man, we were hungry. So we said, we got to find somewhere to eat. So a guy said, I know a place. So we're driving and driving and driving through the mountain. We come to the end of the mountain, literally, and there's an old house there. He said, there's the restaurant. I said, you're kidding, man, that's a shack. He said, no. So we walk in, and someone meets us, and I'm looking around. There's one family in the place. He said, do you have reservations? I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Anybody who find this place should own the place. There's no one in the place. Do you have reservations? So you don't get to heaven, and people say, you know, if you get to heaven, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? That's not going to happen. Because he has reserved the place for you. The reservation is already made. And you're going to be on time. Because he said it's appointed for you once to die. God has numbered your days. When my wife had a miscarriage, and I was trying to sit and think it through, and people said, well, you have twins and it's too close, and nothing made sense until I read the Psalms where it says, your days are numbered. That's good enough for me. So here's the thing. We praise this great God. Why? We have a living hope. Secondly, we have a divine inheritance. What's the third reason to praise God in the midst of problems? Well, again, you go back to the passage, and he said, he said we have divine protection. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for our salvation to be revealed in the last time. There's a guy on TV, and he's an actor. But he talked about, you know, when he was younger and how his dad had told him to invest in land. So he invested in land, but then the bottom began to drop out of it. So now he invests in gold. And you need to invest in gold. I'm telling you what, man, you can invest in all the gold you want. But guess what? When death comes, that gold ain't going to do you any good. I'll tell you a true story. This lady in Ireland died. And she had one thing that she wanted in her will. She had this big picture it was called the Blessed Heart. This big picture. So anyway, she said, I want this put in my casket. So the family were trying to be right and honoring. So they get the big frame picture. And they're trying different angles to get it in. Guess what? They can't get it in the casket. So someone said, look, she just wants the picture. Take it out of the frame. Put the picture in. So they begin to unscrew the back of the frame. They pull the frame away from the picture. And thousands of currencies drops out. She was trying to take the money with her. Can't happen. This guy says, you invest in gold. Let me tell you this. You invest in Christ and in eternal matters because you have a living hope. You have a divine inheritance. Look at this. You have divine protection. The word protected here is a military term which means guarded or shielded. Who protects your soul? God protects your soul. So how do you respond? You praise Him. God shields, protect your soul. There's no promise I'm going to protect your body. There's no promise I'm going to keep you from sickness. But the promise is God Himself, not a multitude of angels, guard your soul. And you turn and you say, I praise you. I praise you. I praise you. This guy is trusting in his gold. This lady wanted to take money with her. Guess what? I praise you because my soul is safe. I can die of Alzheimer's. My soul is safe. I can forget God. God can't forget me. My soul is safe, protected, guarded. And the Bible says, who can snatch you from His hand? Who's big enough? Who's strong enough to take you from the hand of God? There's no one. So we praise God because we have a living hope. We praise God, we have a divine inheritance. We praise God, we have divine protection. And listen to this verse here about divine protection. Romans 8, 32-39 says this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to walk into God's presence with a charge and say, He should not be there? And God's going to say, you know what, you're right. He said this. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Let me ask you a question. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you got the ministry of Jesus on earth. What is Jesus doing now? What's He doing this minute? Now, we know from Revelation 4 and 5 He's been worshipped and adored, but what is He doing? What is His ministry? Just after telling you, He's praying for you. He said, well, no one cares for me. Lie. Jesus is praying for you. Well, I ain't got no friends. Lie. Jesus is praying for you. Well, I just don't know what I'm going to do about my future. Lie. Jesus is praying for you. And can I tell you something? All His prayers get answered. Isn't that good? I can pray for you and I can be so off the wall. But when He prays, they're all answered. Look at this. He also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we have been put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overly conquer. How? Through Christ who loved us. For I am convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You got divine protection. Now look at the fourth thing we praise God for in the midst of troubles. We praise God. We have the ability to greatly rejoice. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. The future inheritance that awaits them causes joy or delight to spring up in their hearts. So you look to the future. You're into problems. You're praising Him for a living hope, a divine inheritance, divine protection, and you're praising Him. You have the ability to rejoice. Now I'm going to share something in James chapter 1. Story is told about this teacher. He's been in the system 21 years, and he's looking for a new position. Means more money, bit of upgrade. He's got one thing on his side. The guy who's doing the interview is a close friend. So he's thinking, okay, I'm in the job 21 years. I got some experience. So he goes, does the interview. Weeks later, he hears nothing. So finally, he calls his friend. He said, what about the job? He said, we've given it to someone else. He gets so upset. He said, I have 21 years experience in this job. How could you give it to someone with less experience? His friend said, listen. You have one experience repeated 21 times. We all know about trials. Trials do not mature us. It is our response to trials that matures us. And there are four commands for every trial in James 1. The first one is count it all joy. It means immediately commence rejoicing. So a trial comes into your life. He commands you immediately start rejoicing. You say that is lunacy. That's impractical. But you say, how can I rejoice with the trials? Well, the next three commands tell you why. James 1, he says, count it all joy, my brethren. When you encounter various trials, here's the next command. The next command is knowing. You rejoice, why? Because you know. And this knowing has to do with an understanding mind. So someone goes through trials saying, I just don't know what's happening. I don't know what God's doing. It's like having a test. I remember going to school and I was trying to get to another school. My friend was sitting in front of me. He was very clever. I wasn't too clever. So I get him to drop his right shoulder so I could see over his shoulder, copy his answers. You see what I'm saying? Hoping he's right. Sometimes he was right, sometimes he's wrong. But imagine someone giving you a test and they say, this is open book. And they put the book right there beside you. Say, here's the page. There's the questions. Over on this side, here's the answers. You say, I don't think so. I'll handle this myself. I don't need your answers. You start writing down your answers. You go in, get your grade. You get a D. How can I get a D, man? Look at my answers. Yeah, here's the answers. They're all A's, but you chose to do it your own way and you got D's. So guess what? You went your way, not God's ways, and you're suffering the consequences. So here you go. So here, in the trials, he says, rejoice. We have the ability to rejoice. Why? First thing, the command immediately commence rejoicing. Why? The next command, knowing, has to do with an understanding mind. I understand what God is doing in my trial. It doesn't mean I like it, but I understand. In James, he said, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its work. Two things God is doing in your trial. He's producing endurance. When I was playing professional soccer, preseason training was 6 weeks. And those 6 weeks, you were pushed. And I remember getting out of bed in the morning and I would fall from the bed onto the floor and lie there and just try and get my body where it was in the shape where I could stand. I get to the training ground. We do the same old junk. We running. We under pressure. But after 6 weeks, I remember playing in the game against a guy from overseas that I knew going into overtime. The guy's an older pro. Comes beside me, said, look, he said, let's slow it down. The game's a tie. Let's take it easy. And I knew in my mind, I got you, sucker. I got legs that can run. Your legs can't run anymore. And guess what? That thing I hated, the training I hated, those trainers had designed to produce what in me? Perseverance. It's like a tree. You can see pine trees and say, man, aren't they lovely? A storm comes, they fall over. You look at an oak tree, this sucker is battered. It may not look the best, but guess what? In the storm it stands. Perseverance is the ability to remain under the storm and do the right thing. So here's the thing. We rejoice because we know. What is God doing? Two things. Producing perseverance and spiritual maturity. What does spiritual maturity look like? It means you look like Christ. How? In the way you think, in the way you act, and the way you speak. You think, you do, you act. So we rejoice because we know the next command is let. That means a submissive will. You submit to what God says. You say, what does that mean? Well, submit and start rejoicing because you know what God's doing. And then the last command is ask. You say, well, what should I ask for in the trial? Usually me, I'm looking for an exit. But he said, ask for wisdom. Because in this trial, you need wisdom to know how to take his word, apply it to your circumstance. Then verse 12, he said, blessed, happy, blessed are those who persevere For they will receive the crown of life. Why? Because they loved me. Have you ever said, Lord, I want to love you? Lord, I just wish I could love you. Trials are gigantic opportunities to express love to Jesus Christ. When you respond to the trial right by rejoicing, because you understand, and you submit your will, and you ask for wisdom, he gives you the crown of life. And you've expressed love. Think of all the trials we have, we've not rejoiced. We've moaned, we've groaned, we've been bitter, we've been angry, we've been resentful. And we say, I don't know what God is doing. We won't read his word. He said, hey, I got an open test. Here's the book. We don't submit to his way, and we don't ask for wisdom. And guess what? We miss the opportunity to express love to him. So Peter is saying here, you have the ability to greatly rejoice. So he comes them back and he begins to tell them some things. Watch this. He begins to tell them this. He said, they can rejoice. Why? Verse 1, I'll just read these things to you. They are chosen by God the Father. Verse 2, they are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Verse 3, they have been set apart by the Spirit of God from sin and its consequences. Verse 3, they can praise him because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead guarantees the reality of their blessings. Verse 3, again, they have a living hope. Verse 6, they have a permanent inheritance. They can rejoice in one day they will be with Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the fiery trial is revealed in verse 7. Look at it. So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be revealed when he comes. Let me tell you this. If you are a follower of Christ, the Bible says when you encounter various trials, trials are inevitable. If you're not in one, or you're not just come from one, there's one coming. God is not out to destroy you in your trials. He's out to develop you, display himself to you, and display himself through you, and he takes flawless men. No, he takes fallen men. People who have sinned like Peter. Faithful man is not a flawless man, but he points to a faithful God, and he reminds the people in their problems to praise him. Praise him, I got a living hope. Praise him, I have a divine inheritance. Praise him, I've got divine protection. Praise him that I have the ability to rejoice. Look at verse 8. Praise him, they have an unseen Savior. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here, this bottle of water, that's full. And joy means satisfaction. To be satisfied, to be glad, to have sufficiency. Jesus is enough for me. And they have the ability to greatly rejoice. Why? Jesus, his resurrection, his guarantee of my future is enough for me. That bottle of water is full. If I spill it out, it's empty. What spills out of your mouth in times of problems? Is it praise? Or is it complaining? Peter is talking to people who are in serious problems. He's not talking from an ivory tower or to people, but he says what? We praise him because we have an unseen Savior. Here's the wonderful thing. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? If I go to the remotest part of the earth, even there you're there. This is great news. There are times years ago before I was diagnosed with this incurable muscle disease, I was sent to Florida for a year. See if the weather would help me. Done nothing for me. But during that time, I'm being truthful. If you say, do you feel the presence of God? I feel nothing. I am numb. I am spiritually numb. The only thing I know is he says in his word to walk by faith and not by sight. And I am trying to walk by faith in what I see in his word, not by what I feel, not by what I see is happening to my body. God was beginning to train me in the difficult place, this unseen Savior. Psalm 50:15 says, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. And I remember calling on him for a specific thing, and how God delivered me. You have an unseen Savior. Matthew 20, remember he says, go into all the world and make disciples, and I will be with you wherever you go. People who are going to preach the gospel, sometimes here's what happens. They get disheartened because they go with a false view. I'm going to tell people about Jesus. They're all going to get saved and they're all going to love me, and some of them want nothing to do with them. But they need to know when they go, when they're sent, he's with them. Hebrews, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's writing to people who are suffering. People who are suffering need to know this. He's not going to leave you. Psalm 13, four times in two verses, David says this, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? He was in the trial, and the length of the trial was getting to him. It was wearing him down, and he came to conclusions. He said, God has forgotten me. God has abandoned me. But his conclusions were wrong. God never corrected him. But in verse 6, you know what God does? He reminds him. And here's what David says. I will sing to the Lord because he has been good to me in the past. He uses his memory to go back into the past and pull out the faithfulness of God, and he begins to sing. In the hard place, in the sorrowful place, God can give you a song by remembering him. You have the ability to rejoice in an unseen Savior. He's unseen to us, but we are never unseen to him. There is never a time when he doesn't know what we're thinking, doesn't see where we go. I love this. He said he bottles up all your tears. There was a particular society, and what they would do when someone they loved died, they'd get the ashes and put in a bottle. And then they'd get this other big bottle. And family and friends who'd be so grieved would cry into the bottle. And when the bottle was full, they'd bury the two of it together. And he said, I've bottled your tears. He said, I know where you've cried. I know what you've cried over. I know how long you've cried. When no one has seen your tears, guess what? I love you so much. I've kept your tears. That's the unseen Savior. We praise him. I don't feel nothing. I don't see nothing. But I praise the unseen Savior who knows what about me. He said, he knows you love him. Your love is not perfect, but he knows you love him, and he knows you believe in him. And that's reason for you to praise the unseen Savior, because he knows your heart. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? So we've got reasons to praise in the midst of problems. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me share the last reason. Verse 9, a guaranteed deliverance. So we praise in him because we have a living hope. We praise him, we have a permanent inheritance. We praise him, we have divine protection. We praise him, we have the ability to greatly rejoice in who he is and what he's done for us. We praise him, he's our unseen Savior, but we're never unseen to him. And we praise him, we have a guaranteed deliverance. Hey, you ever seen FedEx or some of these other guys? Some of these guys, they guarantee delivery. And sometimes they get it right. And sometimes, guess what? They don't get it right. What about the guarantee? Man can't make a guarantee that he can keep 100% of the time. When God guarantees your deliverance, guess what? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can bank your house, you bank your very life in this, a guaranteed deliverance. What does it mean? God someday, in his glory, in his great mercy, is going to end this. Look at this verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. The soul there speaks of person. Jesus said in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be with me also. The guaranteed deliverance is simply this. Heaven would be hell for the Christian if Jesus Christ was not there. Heaven is not, oh, when I die, I'll see all my loved ones, we'll be reunited. That is not enough for the Christian. Heaven is where Jesus is, and that's where I want to be. I want to be with him. Now, the fact loved ones are there causes great rejoicing. But guess what? They're not the source. They're not the object of my rejoicing. My rejoicing is in him who went to the grave, was raised 3 days later because God accepted his sacrifice on my behalf and has guaranteed my deliverance, and he's gone to prepare a place that I may be with who? With him. The guaranteed deliverance is that you're going to be with Jesus. Isn't that good? You're going to be with a person. You ain't going to be stuck on room Z down there, and every 300 billion years, you'll get a glimpse of him as he passes by. No, no, he wants you to be with him. So here you go, you got problems. You got Peter, he's a faithful man, but he's not flawless. And he turns these people's heart toward the greatness of God, verse 3, and then the sixth blessing from the resurrection, a living hope. So here's how you do, you got your 20 minutes. You spend time with him. First question you got to ask. He praises. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has caused us to be born again. First thing you have to ask, have I ever experienced the new birth? Are you what the Bible calls born again? Not are you a church person? Not are you flying to Nashville? This lady said to me one day, we talking, and she said, well, I guess you just do be as good as you can. Romans 3 said, sister, there's none good, no, not one. Have you been born again? Because I tell you what, if you've not been born again, you don't have a living hope, you don't have a permanent inheritance, you don't have divine protection, you don't have the ability to greatly rejoice, you don't have an unseen Savior, and you don't have a guaranteed deliverance. So you go there and you begin to say, Lord, I have problems, but I want to come and bless you. I want to speak well of you. I want to take time to praise you. And I'd like to praise you for the living hope I have. I'd like to praise you for the permanent inheritance. I'd like to praise you for the divine protection of my soul. I'd like to praise you that I have the ability to greatly rejoice. Can I just tell you this? No one can stop you rejoicing in the Lord, but who? Yourself. There is no one can say, right, you got to stop rejoicing. Okay, you don't have to rejoice out loud, but in my heart, I can praise him. I love Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. It's like a general arousing every part of him. He said, everything within my body, everything within my mind, everything within me, soul, we're going to do something. We're going to bless the Lord. And there's times you have to speak to yourself, because often, listen, this is the reality. Think how many times you listen. You listen to yourself. You listen to thoughts that are flying through your mind. You listen to the opinions of others. But you've got to take yourself by the scruff of the neck. Like you take yourself to eat three times. He says, self, me and you, we're going to do something. Self, you don't like feel like blessing him? Guess what? It ain't about you. It's about him. I will choose to bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that's within me. I will bless his holy name. And I will remember his benefits. And then he names the benefits. He says, I will bless you, Lord. You've pardoned all my iniquity. I will bless you, Lord. You've delivered my soul from diseases. I will bless you, Lord. You've redeemed me from the pit. I have blessed you, Lord, because you've crowned me with loving kindness and tender mercies. I will bless you, Lord, because of the strength you give me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise is a choice we make. It is not praising God when things are going well. These guys in this chapter, I got real, real, real problems. The weary in Ephesians 3, who are exhausted and ready to quit, have real, real problems. And he tells them to praise the Lord. When Paul didn't want to live anymore, and he's depressed in 2 Corinthians 7:6, along with some others, he starts off and he said, we will speak well of God. He is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. And that word affliction means great pressure. It's like in times of old, they would get two boulders, put it on a man's chest in England. If the man would not confess to the crime, the pressure would crush him. And Paul said, look, the pressures are so great, but God comforts us. And then he commissions us to go and comfort others who are under great stress. There may have been times in your life said, all I want to do is serve the Lord. What went wrong? Nothing's gone wrong. God just given you the ministry of comfort, where you can comfort those who are afflicted. There's times, you know, people, they're weary, they're ready to give up. What you do? You come back and remind them of the character of God. There are times like in Peter, man, they're in fiery trials. What do? You remind the person of the character of God. Think on the truth. Act on the truth. Praise him. You say, but what am I going to feel? You might feel nothing. It's not about you. It's about him. And this is the problem. We say, I'm going to have a quiet time. Oh, I felt the presence of God. And you walk out and say, I ain't feel nothing, man, but the wind, and it was cold, and I feel last night's pizza, my stomach don't feel good. It got nothing to do with your feelings. It's got everything to do with praising the God of the universe who caused you to be born again and gave you a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's good news. That's enough to praise Him. So we're not walking by our feelings. We're not walking by what we see, because by times what we see, it's not good. Sometimes it's not good, doesn't feel good, doesn't look good, but we know the promise. Romans 8:28, and we know that how many things? All things. You know what that word all means in the Greek? All. Isn't that deep? We know all things. My sin, my failures, the sin and failures of others against me. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called. And you say, what is the good? Will He get me out of the circumstance? He might not. But the good in that passage is verse 29. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called, that they may be conformed to the image of Christ. God will take your sin. God will take your failures like Peter, and He will work it for good, and He will use you in the lives of others in their problems to remind them of the greatness of God and to remind them of the reasons they can praise God in the midst of their problems because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We need men who praise God. We need men who will stand up and praise God for who He is in the midst of the problems. You may cry. I remember one time when I got this disease, and I remember when I got it, And 13 years later, I read something my wife wrote 2 weeks ago. She wrote, the doctor had asked her to make the decision. 5 young kids. Do you want the children to see them to be put in the casket and brought out of the house? Or do you want me to put him in the hospital so he can die and they're saved from seeing that? 9 times in 11 years, she's had to make that decision. And she was angry at God. She hated God. And you know why she hated God? She's standing at the kitchen sink one day. At this time, my mind is going. She's afraid I'm going to take the wrong medicines because I can't differentiate. I'm on morphine. I'm on OxyContin. They got me on so many drugs. I'm up 64 hours a day, 72 hours a day, my wife said. I can sit there, I can look at you, but I don't know who you are. We can have conversations 5 minutes later. I have no recollection. And so she's at the kitchen sink. This has gone on weeks and weeks and months. She's at the kitchen sink looking out. And she said, God, I wonder if you've ever said this. God, you said you'll not put on me more than I can bear. So she calls her mom to get a recipe. Her mom tells her her granddad has passed away. She said that if she had chosen to be a prostitute, and to sell crack, and if she went to her granddad and said, Granddad, I'm going to be a prostitute, I'm going to sell crack, she said he would do what he'd always do. He said, come on in, sit down, we'll have a bowl of ice cream. Let's talk about the decisions. She said, he is the only man, and this is to my shame, she said, he is the only man who has ever loved her unconditionally. And when he died, she said, God, you are a liar. You said you would not put on me more than I'm able. And the only man who loves me unconditionally is dead. My husband is dying. I got 5 kids. You're a liar. And she said she crawled from the sink out into the garage, hoping the kids wouldn't see her. And she banged the walls and she said, I hate you. You're a liar. Next day she wakes up. She said, I got nowhere else to go, God. I got no help but you. But I still hate you, and you're still a liar. And I'm reading this 13 years later. I've seen a woman who's laid her life down for me. I never know anything about this. And you think, well, the good story, then everything got better. No, it didn't get better. And then one day she realizes, in 1 Peter, it says, we are as a vapor. The grass withers. The flowers fade. And she said, she realized this man who loved her unconditionally was with the Lord Jesus, and she was so selfish because she wanted him to be with her. But then she realized the God who gave himself on a cross loved her unconditionally when she hated him, when she was angry at him, when she wanted nothing to do with him, and he kept loving her. And you know what happened? She loves him more today than ever. How can somebody who you hate and who you've rejected come back? Because you see, God so loved, he gave. How do you know what love is? Love is the giving of yourself. 13 years later, I find that out. But in the midst of it, she found out something. You know, we say God won't put on you more than what you're able. The verse says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, because he's talking about the sins of Israel. He said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. It's like, you're not the only one going through this. Here's the promise. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, it's very specific when temptation comes, with the temptation, God will provide the very specific way of escape. He didn't promise her that he wouldn't put on more than what she was able. What he said to you, you don't have to sin in the midst of the problems. And she said, I chose the way of sin for so long. And all of a sudden I realized I wasn't doing it God's way. And she repented. And did the pressure lift? No. She was going to go through another 8 years of me being bedridden, hospitals, losing my mind at times, raising my kids, walking with God. You see, problems do not negate praise. Do you understand what that means? If I have a problem, it doesn't mean, okay, I got to stop praising. You got a problem, you got to start praising. Because praise does what? Praise gets your thoughts on God. And so here's Peter. Faithful man. Not flawless. Pointing to a faithful God, his greatness. Reminding the people in their pain the six blessings of the resurrection of Jesus. So you walk away and you say, wow, what am I going to do? Well, you're going to start praising him. It's time to grow up. It's time to stop living by your feelings. It's time to stop complaining about God. Anything above hell is a privilege. Anything above hell is a privilege. God is not your servant. He's not your genie. When Paul introduces himself in his letters, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The way we read it, Jesus Christ, a servant of mine. He's no one's servant. He's God. He's worthy of praise. So Peter, he comes in the midst of the problems. He says, right, the six blessings of the resurrection for you in the midst of your pain. He said, I want you to focus on several things. Number one, I want you to focus on a living hope. I praise him for it. I want you to focus on a permanent inheritance. I praise you for it. I want you to focus on a divine protection. I praise you for it. I want you to focus on you to have the ability to rejoice. I praise you for it. I want you to focus on the unseen Savior. I praise you for it. I want you to focus on a guaranteed deliverance. I praise you for it. There was a man called Sangster. And I close with these two stories. This guy, an English guy, Sangster. And he was a very well-known preacher. And all of a sudden he got this muscle disease. And it was going to affect his ability to speak. So what he did, he started writing. And his daughter would transcribe, getting his letters. And it was coming close to Easter. And he wrote this to her. Easter is coming. The resurrection of Jesus to be celebrated. He said, it's a terrible thing to have a voice and not to praise him. When's the last time you've praised God for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? When's the last time you've thanked God for saving your miserable soul? When's the last time you've thanked him for a divine inheritance? When's the last time you've prayed him for divine security? When's the last time you've praised him that you have the ability to rejoice in who he says you are? When's the last time you've praised him for the unseen Savior who knows you love him? When's the last time you've praised him for a guaranteed deliverance? Hey, you on your way home, and it ain't some shack on a mountain. You going home, and it ain't this. You know what? Heaven is not about the streets of gold. Heaven is about Jesus. Heaven is about him. And so what does Peter say in the midst of problems? Bless the Lord. Praise him. Last story. There was a story told, and this is a true story about Wellington. Wellington, he was 1815 at the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon commanded the French against the British and the Dutch and the Germans, and they were under the command of Wellington. And so the English people depended on the system of a semaphore signals to find out how that battle was going. And one of the signal stations was on the tower of Winchester Cathedral. So late in the day, it flashed the signal, letter by letter, Wellington defeated. Just then, a sudden cloud made it impossible to read the message, and the news was spread quickly throughout the sea. Wellington had been defeated. The gloom, the sadness permeated the people. They couldn't believe that he'd been defeated. The countryside thought at the thought of losing the war, and it was absolutely devastating. Suddenly, the fog lifted, and the remainder of the message could be read, and it said this. The message contained four words, not two, as they had thought. The complete message was, Wellington defeated the enemy. It took a few minutes for it to sink in, and then the sorrow turned to joy, the mourning into celebration. The despair was displaced by great rejoicing. So it is with Jesus at the cross. He looked bad. He looked bad. 3 days later, oh, it was gloriously good. And in the midst of his problems, guess what? We are aliens. We pass them through. We can influence others by choosing to praise him. If you can't praise him, then just shut up. If you got to moan and complain, do it in private. Call a friend. Talk it through. But guess what? In the problems, grow up. Start praising him by thinking on his character, thinking on what he's given to you, and guess what will happen? You will walk praising God in your circumstances, and God, the Bible says, inhabits the praises of his people. When's the last time you've praised him? Do you praise him in your problems? No one can stop you praising God in your problems. The only one who can stop you is you. But you can influence others gently and graciously and compassionately in the midst of the problems to consider the greatness of God and the greatness of the blessings through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like Peter, you a faithful man. You're not flawless, but you're pointing people to the greatness of God and the greatness of the resurrection. And guess what truth does? When people take truth in, the Holy Spirit begins to transform people. So know his word, obey his word, share his word, and go practice praising Jesus Christ and the Father. Let's pray. Father, in this world you said we will have trouble. James said, when you encounter trials. Job spoke about sparks flying upwards. It's inevitable. But God, we want to praise you today. In the midst of whatever problem we have, we want to bless you that you raised Jesus from the dead. We want to bless you that you have given us a living hope. We want to bless you that you have given us a divine inheritance. We want to bless you that our soul is divinely protected. We want to bless you that we have an unseen Savior. We want to bless you, Lord, that we have a divine deliverance. Lord, we want to bless you and praise you because you, Father, have caused us to be born again, and we bless your name. Father, we ask that you would teach us to be men of praise, that you would teach us, Lord, to think on the truth of your character, to think on the truth of who and what you have done for us. And we ask that you would teach us to tenderly help others to turn their thoughts in the midst of problems toward praising God. And praising the Son of God by sharing the truth of the Word of God. Lord, we just want to come and praise you that you are the Father of mercies. We want to praise you that you are the God of all comfort who comforts us. We want to praise you that you blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We want to praise you that you chose us before the foundation of the world. We want to praise you that in love you predestined us to be adopted as children. We want to praise you that you are the one who caused us to be born again. We want to praise you because you are good and you are great and you are greatly to be praised. Father, let the problems not preoccupy our minds. Let us not be like the fellow I called the accountant, leaning to our own understanding and not turning to you. But let us be like Jehoshaphat at times saying, Lord, we don't know what to do. But Lord, our eyes are on you. We're looking to you to do what only you can do. But Lord, in the midst of it, like Habakkuk, if there's no figs on the tree, if there's no cattle in the barn, if everything is stripped and taken from me, I will praise the Lord. Father, I thank you. He didn't say, I will wait till I see how I feel. But an action of his will, a definite action, I will do this. And so, Lord, we bless you because you are worthy to be blessed. Father, stimulate us. Remind us of the blessings in Christ. Remind us of yourself. Oh God, that we would not seek to come to you like those whom Jesus said they believed on him, but he did not believe in them because he knew it was in their hearts. They were only looking to get from him. They didn't want him and him alone. Lord, help us be those who come to you, who just want you. And we just want to bless you. We just want to speak well of you. And help us, Lord, as we're together this weekend. And some of us, we just don't know how to act, Lord. We can be a little intimidated. We're not sure what questions, what to say, what not to do. But Lord, help us just to bless you. Just to get together and say, you know what we're going to do? Let's bless the Lord. Oh God, that blessings would rise up from this place. Not as a duty or an obligation, but we would bless you out of appreciation. That we would bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. That we would bless your holy name. Thank you for these dear men. You know where some are. Some have never been born again. They have never experienced the reality of Jesus Christ because they have never repented of self-will and self-rule. Like that purple people eater, he's still running the wrong way. They're still living their lives on their terms. Got a little bit of religion, trying to be good, trying to be moral, but your word says they are offensive to you. They are enemies of yours. Lord, would you not today grant them to turn from living their life on their terms and say, I surrender my sin and myself to you, Jesus Christ, to rule over me and to rescue me and to work in me the desire to love you with all my heart. And Father, for those who know you, those dear children of yours in this place, man, those dear men who have got many, many problems, who wake in the night with the problems. Oh God, would you not give them, as we hear, would you not give them a song in the heart like a bird, that they would remember the greatness of God and they would remember the blessings of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that you would comfort them and you would use them to comfort others, that they would bless the Lord. Teach them not to live by their feelings, but to live by faith and praise you in the midst of the storm, because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.